Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 as we complete our study today in the book of the Revelation. We are currently studying Revelation chapter 21. And we have looked at the descent of New Jerusalem in verses 2, 9 through 10, the arrival of the celestial city. And last week we began looking at the description of the New Jerusalem found in verses 11 through 27 to the end of the chapter, which is the appearance of the celestial city. And when we were looking at verses 11 through 14 last week, we began to speak about the markings found in the city of New Jerusalem, and we learned that the city of New Jerusalem will be gloriously bright and brilliant, like no other city ever seen before. The city will have the glory of God to lighten it, according to verse 11 and verse 23. And the Lamb of God will be there also to lighten the city, according to verse 23. It will be so bright and so brilliant that, according to verse 23 in this passage of Scripture, there will be no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God and the Lamb of God will be the light thereof. In fact, John described the glory of God like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal in verse 11. So the city will be as transparent as glass, and the glory of God will be uninhibited throughout the entire city. The city will actually glow like one large, flawless diamond, reflecting the brilliance of God's glory and the glory of the Lamb of God. Now, picking up in our text in verse 12 of chapter 21, the Apostle John begins to examine the exterior of the city, and he discovers that the wall surrounding the city is great and high, indicating divine protection. It is God's divine will that nothing evil pass through it, above it, or under it. In fact, there are 12 gates, three gates on each side of the walls. 12 angels standing guard at the 12 gates, indicating God's redeemed people will be protected and secure. They will be safe. Verse 12 informs us that the 12 gates bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, written there representing the Old Testament saints. And verse 14 informs us that the walls of the city has 12 foundations, and in the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb of God, representing the New Testament saints. So all the redeemed saints of all ages will be in heaven. In speaking about the spiritual temple, the Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly frames together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Just as we are joined with the apostles and the prophets, spiritually speaking, in Christ, we will someday physically be joined with the apostles and the prophets in our glorified bodies. Just as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see that the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, the redeemed, will have the ability to enter and come and go out of this city according to the passage of Scripture. Now, we see in this passage of Scripture quite often the number 12. The number 12 actually represents God's divine governmental power and his authority. And we will see that over and over again as the chapter comes to a close. Now, in the description of the eternal city, the earthly city, during the millennium, we need to understand that the prophet Ezekiel named the name of the 12 tribes inscribed on the city's gate according to Ezekiel chapter 48, and each gate's position in that text. But we cannot confuse that text in Ezekiel chapter 48 with the millennium city versus the eternal city that we are looking at here today. There is a difference, and this city is much larger. So the markings are found in verses 11 through 14 of this passage of Scripture. Now, in the description of New Jerusalem, in verses 15 through 17, we see the measurements of this city. So look with me at verse 15, and we'll read verses 15 through 17, the measurements of the city. It says, beginning in verse 15, "And he," speaking of the angel, "that talked with me, had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel who did it." So beginning in verse 15 here in our passage of Scripture, the angel is giving John a tour of the city, and he has this golden reed in his hand. He's going to measure the city, he's going to measure the city gates, and he's going to measure the walls. Now the reed, or the rod, in biblical times, was about 10 feet long. And this reed, this rod, is golden. Again, a picture of God's beauty. And when the angel measures the size of the city in John's vision, he measured it to be a staggering 1,342 miles along one wall. And the passage of Scripture tells us in verse 16 here of the text that the city lieth four square. In other words, length, width, height, four square. Now, although it does not say the shape of the city, we could get from the understanding of the text the dimensions of the city. It must be somehow, some way, be cube shape. And that cube shape, according to our text, is 12,000 furlongs, it says. Now, most commentaries say that's about 1,500 miles, but it's actually 1,342. And if we were to work out the numbers of the size of this city, it would be approximately 2,250,000 square miles, larger than the moon. So the implication here in the passage of Scripture is that there's plenty of room for everybody in this city, that this city provides a place of residency for all the saints of all ages, including infants who have died before the age of accountability. Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 through 6, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, verse 17, if you look at verse 17, we'll see that the angel also measured the width of the wall in verse 17. And that was 144 cubits. Now, 144 cubits is 216 feet thick. So this wall is 215 feet thick. So thus far from our text, we learn that it's a lovely city in verse 2. We've learned that it's actually a literal city in verse 10. And now in verses 15 through 17, we learn that it's a large city, a very large city. Yet John continues his tour through this millennial city, this new eternal city. Excuse me, I'm sorry, I was wrong. The new eternal city. And now he begins to point out the materials that are used in this new celestial city. And what he's going to tell us is the wall is of jasper, the city and the street is made of pure gold, clear like glass, and the foundations are adorned with various kinds of colors of jewels. Now, we won't read them, but they're found in verses 19 and 20, the various colors in the city of the jewels. And if you want to know what those colors are, I will make sure that I give you a copy of what the colors are so you can understand how brilliant and how bright this city may be. But the point I want to make in verses 18 through 21 is that God gives us a list of jewels, stones, used in the building materials of this new Jerusalem. And many of these stones are actually described in the high priest's breastplate in Exodus chapter 28. And they were highly prized in the Middle East. However, the list itself here only occurs three times in the entire Word of God, in the entire Scripture. It occurs once, speaking about the covering that Satan had for himself in heaven before he fell, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. It occurs in the relationship that Israel will have in the millennium, according to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12. And here in our text. And in here of our text, it is the most extensive list. So what God is indicating here to the believers is this: our eternal home forever will be more beautiful than what Satan had before he fell. Our eternal home will be more beautiful than what Israel had during the millennium. That's the message here. In fact, in the passage in verse 21 informs us that there are 12 gates in the city, and they are made of pearl. Each gate is made of one single pearl, according to verse 21 of our passage. It not only shows us the beauty and the perfection God displayed in making the city, it also reminds us, while we are still here on earth, how a pearl is made. Pearls are made when a small object or irritant gets inside the shell of an oyster. And the oyster, as a defense mechanism to that irritation inside the shell, sends out a substance called nacre, or what is called mother of pearl. And it deposits a coating on that irritant over and over and over again, until finally the irritant is no longer bothering the oyster. Now today, while we're here on earth, we should probably use the forming of a pearl as a spiritual analogy. I mean, think about it for a moment. Concerning the filth that is in the world that gets into our lives, we need to think about God's refining fire that he sends us to make us clean, Zechariah 13, verse 9. Or his refining fire in 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Or how God actually uses the word of God to make us whole, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Psalm 12, verse 6, and Psalm 30, verse 20. So think of the pearl and how it helps itself. The word of God helps us even more. Verse 21 also tells us about the street, if you look at verse 21. The street of the city is made of pure gold. It is transparent like glass. And the word street here is written actually in the singular tense. So it literally means an open place, an open broad street, or a wide open space. Remember Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10? He says, I look for a city which has the foundations whose builder and maker is God. Well, the city itself, the walls and the foundations are obviously well worth waiting for. When we think of foundations, we think that we have to go outside the house and look down to find out the condition or to see what the foundation looks like. The saints will not have to do that. They'll be well aware of the magnificent gemstones that the city is resting on, the 12 foundations of 12 different colors. The Lord here is revealing to his people that he will take the most precious things that we know in this realm, and he will use them lavishly to decorate the eternal home for his bride. There's not one thing that a believer will look back upon and wish he still had once he or she gets to heaven. The city will satisfy all the longings of every human heart of every believer. And then John continues in his tour of the city. He finally says in verses 22 through 27 that it's a magnificent place to live, beginning in verse 22. Let's just finish the chapter and then we move on. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Of course, there'll be no night. There shall be no night. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So in contrast to the Old Testament, there'll be no tabernacle. There'll be no sanctuary in the New Jerusalem, according to verse 22. The presence of God's glory will fill the entire city, and every believer will be in the presence of God. The presence of God will be the dominating illumination in the city, the light that the world rejected here on earth. God is the light of the world, John 1, verses 7 through 9. And because he is light, there is no darkness in him, 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. And even Jesus himself in John chapter 8, verse 12 said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We as believers are exhorted to walk in the light. In our present existence here on earth, we are commanded to let our lights shine. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, For ye were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your Father which is in heaven. Letting our light shine here on earth is really a reality of what we will be doing in future glory. If you look at the passage as it closes, it says, the saved nations of the earth and the kings of the earth in their glorified bodies will someday bring glory and honor to the God in heaven, according to verses 24 through verses 26. And nothing that defiles heaven will enter into it. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life will be able to come in and go out through the gates of pearl. So Revelation chapter 21 closes with John's vision and description of the exterior of the city and its divine brilliance, the glory of God in verses 11 through 27 of the passage of Scripture. But as we start Revelation chapter 22, the final chapter, John's vision and description is now going to be of the interior part of the city, its divine blessings according to verses 1 through 5, the actual goodness of God to believers who go to heaven. So look at me on your outline that we passed out for today. And you will see that we have divided this outline into two major sections. We've titled the chapter, The Eternal City, The New Jerusalem, and we've divided it into the future home of faithful believers in verses 1 through 5, and the second half being the final words to a fallen world in verses 6 through 21. What we're basically going to be doing is discussing the eternal city for the first 5 verses of this chapter, and then we'll be discussing the epilogue that ends the book of the Revelation, beginning in verse 6 all the way to the closing of the chapter. And we'll be discussing 3 basic things in this chapter. We'll be discussing worship in the city in verses 1 through 5. Then we'll be discussing words of comfort in verses 6 through 16. And then words of caution in verses 17 through 21. I think we've read the first 5 verses before, but let's read them again with the understanding that this is the future home of believers in the eternal city. We're going to see the river of life and the tree of life in verses 1 and 2, which is a fulfillment that God promised us in Scripture. Verse 1, and he, again speaking of the angel, shewed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in the first 2 verses here, we see the promise fulfillment by God. The angel begins to show the Apostle John the interior part of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And the first thing he shows him is a pure river of water of life, which is crystal clear, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, verse 1. Now, we mentioned last week that this river is a literal river, and it symbolizes something very important. It symbolizes the purity of God and the purity of the city, the holiness of both. And it flows out of the throne of God, which is pretty interesting because in the millennium city, it flows out of the sanctuary of God, but this one flows out of the throne of God, according to the passage of Scripture. Now, it's pretty interesting, the word river here. The river is the word that we get potamos, and that means a river or a stream. So we don't know how wide this river will be. We know it will flow downward from the throne of God, but it may not be as wide as we think of rivers today here on earth. We don't know for sure, but it's going to be there. And it will run down right through the middle of the street, according to our text right here. And verse 2 also informs us that on either side of this river was the tree of life. Now, the phrase tree of life is written in the singular tense also. This is the same tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, which indicates God's faithfulness towards eternal life from the very beginning. Human history began in paradise with the tree of life. Human history will end in paradise with the tree of life. But now this tree has become a forest because it grows on both sides of the river. Now, if you think that's impossible, remember that Luke chapter 1, verse 37 states, nothing is impossible with God. All the word of God is true and it never fails. But for unbelievers, understand this. The Audubon Society Field Guide to North America, Trees, page 326, states, some trees sprout new trunks from their roots so that a whole forest of trees may have organic connections to one single tree. So that's for the unbelievers. Earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the saints were promised the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Now, verse 2 also informs us that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. But since there is no more sickness and no more pain and no more suffering, there must be another meaning here concerning the word healing in verse 2. Now, the Greek word used for healing here in this verse is the word therapion, where we get the English word therapeutic. So it will be some type of blessing to the believer in heaven. Now, they'll partake of the leaves of this tree for enjoyment and for pleasure, but not because they are sick, because there's no more sickness in heaven. And that is confirmed, actually, by the very next verse, where it says there's no more curse in heaven. Now, some have asked me already, some of you, are we going to drink in heaven? Are we going to eat in heaven? And my answer is, I don't know. Did Jesus need food after his resurrection? I don't know, but he ate. So the same thought is right here in this passage of Scripture. We're not told whether or not in this passage of Scripture the fruit of the tree will be a necessity or a luxury. It's not mentioned, but it will be there nevertheless. And the most important thing for us to understand is this. It has a different variety of fruit, a different kind of fruit, and each month of the year will have a different fruit. Therefore, we can come to the conclusion that there's no occasion whatsoever just to symbolize this passage of Scripture only. The river, the tree, the fruit, and the leaves of the tree are real. And the Scripture teaches us that believers someday will once again partake of the pure river of water of life, verse 1, and that believers someday once again will partake of the tree of life in verse 2. Now, when we look at verse 3 of our passage of Scripture, we're continued to be reminded that the curse in heaven has been removed. But the throne of God is still there, and the Lamb of God is still there on the throne, and his servants, Greek word doulos, slaves, will serve him. The Greek word latruo means worship him with service, serve and worship him. It's the highest joy, it's the highest privilege a believer will have in heaven, even though we will also reign with Christ in heaven. But it will be with no more toil, no more suffering, no more pain. We'll do it with great joy and comfort. In fact, if you look at verses 4 and 5 that we read, you'll see the faithfulness of God has been predicted in the Scripture. It says that we will see God face to face in verse 4. That is a fulfillment of Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And if you see where it says in verse 4, he will have his name on our foreheads, that is a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. And you see in verse 5 where it says we will reign with him, we'll have some type of intimate relationship with him. That's because we will be perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior in heaven. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, God's original purpose for mankind was to fellowship with him. We broke that relationship. Now we worship him, we serve him, and someday we'll do it with great joy and great comfort. The Scripture tells us, for if we suffer, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. And verse 5 ends the first section of this chapter concerning the eternal city, concerning the subject of worship in the city, and the text now changes beginning in verse 6 because we now come to the epilogue, the ending of the entire book of the Revelation in verses 6 all the way to the last verse. And we'll see words of comfort, and we'll see words of caution here. We will see the angels speak. We will see John speak in these verses. We'll see Christ speak, and they will do it interchangeably. So that's why your outline may look a little confusing as you look down through the outline. And the first thing we see is the faithful words from the angel in verses 6 through 9 of this chapter. The revelation that the angel gives John from God in verses 6 and 7, and the response of John in verse 8, and the rebuke by the angel in verse 9. So let's read this. This is going to be the faithful words from the angel, verses 6 through 9. And he said unto me, that's the angel speaking to John, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to shew unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which shewed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keepeth the sayings of this book, worship God. So in verse 6, the angel begins to share with John the accuracy of the word of God. These things are faithful, these things are true, which I am telling you. He's really reminding John of similar verses in Revelation chapter 1:1 and Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, that God of the holy prophets has sent him, the angel, to shew unto his servants, which would be the church, the things which must shortly come to pass, the things that must happen. And the adverb form of the word shortly translates everywhere we look, soon. So the angel has come to share with John the things that must happen soon. And it literally carries the idea of what's necessary to be done quickly, because the imminent return of the Lord is upon the world, according to the text. And the angel in the passage in verse 7 reiterates to John that there's a blessing from God for the person who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And the word keepeth is the Greek word telerio, which means to walk under the authority of the word of God. So he's speaking about, in this passage of Scripture, the accuracy of the word of God in verse 6, and then he begins to speak about the authority of the word of God in verse 7. And now he's going to speak about the accessibility of the word of God, beginning in 10 and 11 of our passage of Scripture. Here we see in verses 10 and 11 of our passage of Scripture the first warning that the angel gives John. Notice what he says in verse 10. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In other words, it's near. He that is just, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Now, the justification for the angel's command right here in this passage of Scripture is to seal not the prophecy of the Scripture because the time is near. The revelation must be received. The revelation must be revealed as soon as possible for two reasons: to keep the people from the lake of fire and to fulfill God's plan for those who need to be saved. Revelation 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that heareth the words of this prophecy. Now notice the second part. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, the prophet Daniel was instructed to seal up his revelation in Daniel chapter 12 because the time was not right. But thank God we, as Christians, have the Word of God, that we have the guidance, that we have the direction that we need because His imminent return is soon. Romans 10, verse 8 puts it this way, the Word is nigh unto thee. In other words, it's right here before us. Anytime we need help, anytime we need guidance, all we have to do is open it up and look at it and read it, and it gives us that guidance and that direction that we need. Now, I want us to go back to verse 8 for a moment because I want you to notice John's response in verse 8 to what the angel was telling him concerning the conversation they were having. So overwhelmed by the revelation that John is hearing him, he momentarily loses control of his senses and he falls down and he worships the angel who is speaking to him. In verse 9, the angel then rebukes him for that. Now, we saw a similar incidence to this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. So this should really be a warning to us on how easy it is for us to get caught up in the emotions of the moment and take our eyes off Christ or worship by impulse the wrong thing or the wrong object or the wrong person. Thank God the angel immediately here turned John's attention back to God and back to God alone in verse 9. And he reminded him that he was just a fellow servant of both John and of the prophets and those who keep the sayings of the word of this book. Now, when you look at verse 10, you would say to yourself, this first part of the angel's warning about sealing not the book up seems really solid, and it is. But if you look at verse 11 and you see the warning that he gave in verse 11, you would say, boy, that seems kind of strange. In fact, it almost seems like John is being encouraged to let the wickedness or the wicked continue in their wickedness and not repent. But that's not what's happening in this passage of Scripture here. The angel is actually challenging the fallen world to make a choice because the time is late since the time of the Lord is at hand and he will return quickly. A person's character and a person's stubbornness often resist change, especially as we get older, I would say. The unjust and the filthy will remain unjust and filthy at their death unless they make a change in their lives because Christ is coming soon. The just will remain just until death unless that person makes a change in his or her life also. So unless some type of change is made, sinners will remain in their sins, and the saved will remain saved. And that is the point the angel is trying to make in verse 11 of this passage of Scripture. That the time is at hand and we need to make a change. Wow, my time is up. All right, Christ speaks in verses 12, 13, 16, and 20. We'll just read those verses. We won't make a comment on them, but basically he is confirming what he has spoken before in Revelation or in other parts of the Scripture. Verse 13, Jesus said, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And again in verse 20, he says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. So what we're seeing here in the passages of Scripture is this. There is a last invitation from the Word of God. The first part of the invitation is a request by the Holy Spirit, by the church, and by those who hear the Word of God and obey for Christ to come back to the world. The second part of the same invitation, part two, is for the world to actually come to Christ. That's the final invitation in the Word of God in verse 17. And in verses 18 and 19, there's two more warnings. These are given by John. And it says that one is not to add anything to the Word of God, and one is not to delete or take anything away from the Word of God in verses 18 and 19. There's a special blessing for those who read and heed the message of the book, but they are not to deliberately take something away or deliberately add something to the Word of God, because they will face the judgment of God. Now, we're speaking about those who practice sins of omission or commission when teaching the Word of God, and those who decide to pick and choose what they believe is true and what they believe is not true because that's what they want to follow. That's what we're speaking about. And in your outline, I have given you several verses to look at to let you know that although in the context here we're speaking of the book of Revelation, but it's the same thing throughout the entire Word of God. That it's mentioned that way in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So finally, John closes this book with a special benediction from the Apostle John in verses 20 and 21. This is a twofold benediction too. The one part concerns the Lord. John says, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus," in verse 20. And then the second part concerns his brethren. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Of course, we know that amen is often translated truly or surely, so be it. In fact, Christ, even in this passage of Scripture, coming to the end in verse 20, says, "Surely I come quickly," which is an affirmation of what the entire Scripture tells us about his return. And then it closes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And it's very interesting because if you read the Word of God in Revelation, you will see in chapter 1, verse 4, that Revelation started with the grace of God in chapter 1, verse 4. And now it ends speaking about the grace of God in chapter 22, verse 21. So, what must be done? Simple as this, because I'm out of time. For the unsaved, for the lost person, come to Christ. For the person who is apathetic, wake up. The Lord's on his way. He's going to return quickly or soon. And for the anxious and for the fearful Christian, trust God's grace. Revelation started with God's grace, and it ends with God's grace. In fact, one of my favorite stanzas of the hymn Amazing Grace is this: "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the lesson of the book of the Revelation. We thank you that we've had the opportunity to study it. We thank you from cover to cover, from chapter 1 to chapter 22. We've done our best to interpret it. We've done our best to understand it. Now, Lord God, in the days to come, let us do our best to follow it. And we would give you the praise and the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.